chapter 46, the first seven verses I've called, I'm going to say, A Pilgrim's Progress. Can't really say that's an original, can I? But I think it's very appropriate to what I want to share with you this morning. A Pilgrim's Progress. The end of chapter 45, what we looked at, that last dozen or so verses last Sunday, it brought us to very much of a turning point in this whole story. It brought us to a point where the 12 brothers and their father were reunited and reconciled, not physically for Jacob, but at least they were reconciled and they were on the way. There had been this command issued by Pharaoh to come down. I think it was an invitation, more of an instruction. Come down here, the wagons, the donkeys, new clothes, everything else. Whole family, come down, settle in Egypt. New land, good land. Come and be here. They must have had, it's not recorded what was said, but they must have had these brothers, at least 10 of them, I suppose. Benjamin probably wouldn't have been included in this, but a very difficult conversation with their dad, Jacob. Don't know what was said, don't know how it was put, but it was clearly wonderful news for Jacob to find out after 22 years or thereabouts that Joseph wasn't dead. He was alive, but I suppose in one sense, even more than that, he was now the Prime Minister of, well, the greatest nation on earth at that time, most powerful, Egypt. But it was also a conversation that revealed the wickedness of these 10 men's past, of the lie that he told to their father, of the way that they kept that up for 22 years. Consistently, even though they'd seen their dad's pain and heartache and what it had done to him. The chapter ended, didn't it, verses 27 and 28. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, when he saw the evidence, they were telling the truth this time. They saw the cart Joseph had sent back to him. The spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, Jacob said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive and I'm going to go and see him before I die. Jacob, he was astounded at God's goodness. And we see now how in Jacob's life, he's satisfied. He's satisfied certainly with God, and certainly with this immense blessing from God. His life is, in many ways, I suppose, fulfilled, isn't it? He's a man who we saw a few weeks ago had cast himself upon the mercy of God. No longer self, but God. And he now rejoices and is able to rejoice in the immense blessings of God, what God has brought before him. His son is alive. He is going to go and see him. And there are three points where we're going to look at. We'll probably spend three quarters of our time on the first one, but we will get to the second and third point eventually. Firstly, a man committed to God. We heard, didn't we, when Naomi read that they arrived at a place called Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was actually a significant place for Jacob's family. It wasn't just about the last place you came to in Canaan before you went across the border into Egypt. It was significant for more important reasons than geography. Back in chapter 21 of Genesis, Jacob's granddad, Abraham, had planted a tamarisk tree there. He'd worshipped there. In verse 33 of chapter 21, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. He praised God, he worshipped God. He called for guidance, for leading from God. He recognised God at that point in time. Jacob's father, Isaac, he'd been to Beersheba, and there he'd had his servants dig a well, and he'd had them build this altar there, so that we're told he could call upon the name of the Lord. And this is the same place that Jacob here purposefully stops at. It wasn't chance that he arrived here. He deliberately went there and he stopped there. And it's important that we see not just this change of character that's taken place in his life in the past, but it's important we see how that revealed itself here now at what was a huge step that he was about to take. Firstly, it showed that he was, and this is verse 1, a sinner in need of forgiveness. That's what it revealed about his character. He recognised now he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. The patriarchs before them, Abraham, Isaac, they'd offered sacrifices. When they offered a sacrifice, what they were doing is they were recognising something about their lives. They were recognising their sinfulness. They were recognising their sinfulness before God. And they were coming before God, not just recognising their sinfulness, but also showing their hope of forgiveness. Ultimately, of course, they were showing their hope of forgiveness through a far better sacrifice than what they were offering, the animal. A sacrifice that was to come. Now, there would be much about that, of course, they wouldn't have a clue of. But that's what they were doing. We know what that sacrifice was, or we know who that sacrifice is. It is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to take away the sin of the world. But the fact is that when Jacob stopped at Beersheba, and he looked back down the corridors of time, his own life, he looked back over those last 22 years, maybe before that as well, he looked down that, he would see, and he recognised just how much he needed to be forgiven for. Jacob's sacrifice was an expression and a pledge of his sorrow to God for things he had done, and his desire to show obedience to God for the future. Well, that's a reminder to us, isn't it, of the importance of ongoing repentance to God and of sorrow for our sin. And it's also a reminder to us of the importance of recommitting ourselves to God, of asking God to help us, of asking God to strengthen us. It's not just about knowing that we can each morning or each evening or maybe several times a day come before God in repentance and just carry on knowing we can come back next time. It's about repenting and saying sorry. And it's about asking God to help us, to strengthen us. That's what he was doing. But also that there's something else here shown about his character. It shows also that he was a true worshipper before the only true God. Another reason why he stopped, it wasn't just to say sorry. It wasn't just to repent. It wasn't just to sacrifice. It was also to worship. Now think about it. He was absolutely desperate to get down to Egypt to see Joseph. Well, he was desperate to see Joseph. Maybe not to get down to Egypt, but he was desperate to see Joseph. But he knew it was important to worship God. And so he stopped and he worshipped God. And because of that, Joseph knew God's blessing as he stopped. If he wouldn't have stopped, God spoke to him there in the vision. If he wouldn't have stopped to worship God, would that have happened? We don't know. But he knew it was right to stop and to worship God. You know, we're not to worship God simply because a bell rings, depending what church we go to, and tells us it's time to get down to church. Or because a trumpet sounds. Or because somebody in a tower shouts out, it's time to get on your knees and turn east and worship. That's not the kind of worshippers God wants. The kind of worshippers that the Father seeks are those, we're told, who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's those whose hearts are inclined to worship God because they love God, because they want to worship God, and because they know for certain God loves them. They know God in their lives. Jacob stopped to sacrifice, to repent, and Jacob stopped to worship. He made time to worship. It was his desire. But also, there was a need for guidance. A pilgrim in need of guidance. Verses 3 and 4. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Why did God say that? Well, God said that because it was obvious to God. He knew Jacob was afraid about going down to Egypt. For I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. You're not going down on your own. I'll go down with you. And I will surely bring you back again. And what a wonderful comfort this must have been. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. What's all this business about God coming down to reassure Jacob? Well, I think we need to read back into the story again about what was happening here. I don't think this was just about Jacob being nervous about going down to Pharaoh and Pharaoh thinking about wiping the family out. I don't think it was anything physical like that at all. Go back into, I suppose, the third generation. Go back to Abraham. Do you remember when Abraham, he chose to go down to Egypt? God didn't want him to. He chose to go down to Egypt because he thought it was the right thing to do. And, well, when he was down there, he had to lie and a number of other things. And, well, he got into quite a bit of trouble, didn't he? And in one sense, we may say he only just escaped by the skin of his teeth. It was the wrong thing to do. He shouldn't have gone down. And then a little bit later, think Isaac. I think it's Genesis 26. God appeared to Isaac in a vision and clearly said to him, do not go down into the land of Egypt, but live in the land that I give you. And that was Canaan, live in that land. So I think genuinely, because of this transformation that has taken place in Jacob's life, how he's cast himself upon the Lord, I think Jacob is worried in case his desire to go and meet his son Joseph and to go and live in Egypt is actually going to be the cause of him being disobedient towards God, because he's leaving the land that was promised to his forefathers and to himself, of course. It's interesting that Jacob had come to that point in his life where his family affections, even to dear Joseph, had become subservient to the clear mandate of God. Jacob was saying, wasn't he, no matter how excited I am about being able to go and see Joseph, no matter how much that means to me, a good conscience towards God is actually more important. It's actually more important even than ever seeing my son again, if that's the price I must pay, if it's clear that I'm to stop in Canaan. What Jacob allowed was, he allowed eternity to fill his mind so that time was put in the place that it should be. He allowed God to take precedence over the things of this life, however attractive they were to him. Well, how does that come to us? Well, I think it's very simple. It's a question. Does obedience to God take precedence over other things in our life? Very specifically, looking at the situation that Jacob was in, does obedience to God and submission to God's will take precedence over family matters, including personal affections? That was the challenge that Jacob faced, and he humbly submitted to God's leading. And that's the challenge that we face. Now, note, obedience to God does not set family affection in obedience to it. It doesn't. It simply puts it in its place, and there's a difference. And I really believe that that's quite an important issue for the wider church today. It's an important issue for the church today in areas, I suppose, such as individuals who are called to go to the mission field. In the last probably 9 to 10 months, I've had two people come and see me who really felt that God was calling them to the mission field. But the problem, huge problem, for one of them I think it's been resolved, for one of them sadly it hasn't, I don't think it will be, was where God was calling them to go. One of them was abroad to a very difficult place, and the other one felt called and led to a very difficult place in the northwest of the country. And the issue was what it would do potentially to their families, taking their family there. They were convinced God wanted them to go there and was calling them to go there. There was this huge tension, because they're not nice places. Many ways, I can understand what they were saying. They're not, they're full of trials and difficulties. But they're a mission field. That was the tension. But it's not just about those called to go elsewhere to serve the Lord. It's also for us as individual Christians serving here, isn't it? Within a local church, what takes our priorities? We may say almost even attending church activities, what takes our priorities? Now, It's not suggesting for one minute there should be this opposition. Not at all. God's good providence, there's time for everything. But it is about putting things in their place. It's about asking ourselves ultimately where do our priorities lay? About asking ourselves, will we allow God to use us as he knows best for the building of his kingdom? Wherever that may be. Harrogate, further afield. I hope we see why it's important as a believer to be a pilgrim in need of guidance. A worshipper before the only true God. And to know that we're a sinner in need of pardon. Not just because that attitude is important, it is. But also so that we may rejoice in the assurance that Jacob received. In verse 3, remember, Jacob submitted himself to God's leading, God's guidance. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid. He's saying to step out in faith and trust me. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And then this wonderful comfort. For I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. And no greater blessing than that is a step out in faith and don't worry. I'm going to be with you. I'll be all you need. I'll provide for you. Well, that's what they did. 66 people are mentioned. Jacob. There's Joseph. There's two of Joseph's sons. That's the usual way how you get to 70. But there's also a big group that are missing. So it wasn't just 70. There's all the wives. And there's all the daughters. And all the granddaughters. Along with, of course, a few borrowed carts. Quite a few donkeys. Some used clothes. And a few bits and pieces. There's a sense in which I will make you into a great nation. It's not exactly a good start, is it? This lot of refugees that were literally on the verge of starving to death if it wasn't for the generosity of Egypt. But don't just think here of God establishing the physical nation of Israel. I mean, that almost thinks unbelievable from this start. But think of something infinitely greater than that. When God was saying, I will establish a great nation, go back to the promise that God made to Abraham. You're part of that promise. A nation that no one can number. And a promise that was made to Abraham, reaffirmed to Isaac, reaffirmed to Jacob. A nation that no one can number. And it stemmed from these refugees as they went down into Egypt. Now, of course, there was so much that Jacob wouldn't grasp. But there was enough for him to step out in faith and for him to go. In fact, as far as we know, this was the last time God would speak directly to anyone. For over 400 years, 430, 440 years, until God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And before you say, well, it was okay for Jacob, I wish God had speak to me like that. I wish God had come in a vision to me and promised to be with me in that way that he did to Jacob, to make life much easier. Well, let me say, God has come and God has said something even more clearly, and if I can say it, even more reassuringly. In 2 Peter, Peter wrote this, and we also have the words of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We've got the completed word of God. We've got God's final revelation. God does speak to us through that. God does reassure us through that. If we'll take the time to read God's word, to immerse ourselves in its wonderful truths, and to submit to the one who is, I suppose, the book is all about, and obey his way for us. And if we do that, that equals transformed lives. And that's what Jacob's was, a transformed life. And that's what ours needs to be. Repentance, seeking the leading of God, and worship. Secondly, and thirdly, more briefly, separated in order to survive. Why did God move this family for over 400 years? Why did he do that? Well, I think there's a simple explanation for that. I think it's this, that this family were in serious danger. Remember, this was God's chosen family. This was the line that ultimately the Messiah would come from. This family was in serious danger of losing its identity altogether. They'd of course also proven to be terrible witnesses for God in the land of Canaan. They'd all but removed God from their lives, hadn't they? Maybe there was a bit of lip service now and again, but there certainly, for years, had been no heartfelt, godly fear and worship. They'd been a terrible witness to those who lived around them. Intermarriage with the Canaanites had just dissipated family ties. It had also meant that all the Canaanite religious practices, myriads of them, had been brought into, well, the culture of this family now. And the result was, well, the result was godless living. It was where the covenant God played very little, if any, part in their lives. And just remember, these sons, these lads, were just three generations away from Abraham, from great-granddad Abraham. You know, I'm sure God removed them to a country where shepherds would be disassociated from. There was no danger of intermarriage in Egypt. The Egyptians wouldn't want to marry shepherds. They looked down on them. I think it was to protect and to preserve his people. I think the whole famine, so that God's family, God's line, would be protected and preserved from themselves. But what about the Canaanites? You could say that God was giving them 450 plus years to either repent or to develop their sin and rebellion against God, which sadly is what they did. One writer suggests that such a long period of time was actually evidence of God's graciousness, that all should repent and come to him. It was evidence of God's graciousness because they'd had a family amongst them who'd been a terrible witness, and God was giving them time. Eventually, of course, we know from centuries down the line, it wasn't Moses, was it? It was Joshua. Eventually God used his own people to bring judgment upon them as the Hebrew people entered the promised land, Canaan, again, to return to seize it as God had promised. I suppose there's just a question here for us. What kind of witness is JEC? What kind of witness are you in me, in our individual circumstances, in our culture today? You know, you've heard the illustration, haven't you? If you were tried for being a Christian, would there be overwhelming evidence to convict you? Yeah, they're definitely a Christian. Or would there be barely enough? Or would it be touch and go? Or would they have to say, to be honest, we haven't got a clue? They doubt it. Do people see not just enough, but do people see overwhelming evidence in our lives to come to the conclusion that we're serious about our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives? Throughout the Old Testament, one of the biggest problems that the Hebrew people experienced generation after generation was that they were almost indistinguishable from the world around them. Is that a problem the church faces today? Is that a problem that we or some of us struggle with today? Are we really different from the culture in which we exist? Do people see we're serious about the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And thirdly, united for all to see, well, in this section, for the first time in this family's life, they seem to be really united, don't they? Jacob, for the first time, can believe his sons. Couldn't do before. Didn't do before. But he could now. And Joseph's great wealth, well, that doesn't cause jealousy. The coat caused jealousy before. Joseph's immense wealth, it doesn't seem to cause any jealousy now. And most important of all, God seems to be in his rightful place in this family's life, on the throne. Jacob is submitting to God. God is on the throne of Jacob's life and this family's life. You know, the church is a family. Those whom God in his grace and mercy has called, has saved, has adopted into his family. Now, the fact is, there are very few exceptions to this. Families don't always agree. In fact, let's face it, at times family members can almost drive you mad, can't they? Drive you to distraction. I'm sure that happens in all families. It's the same with us as a church family. But we must always remember in church, the church family, that every member must be accepted, every member must be welcomed, and every member must be loved. The church family in this age is always going to be a flawed one. JEC will always be a flawed family while ever I'm here. In fact, it is while ever you're here as well. It always will be. It's a family, though, that's saved. It's a family of saved sinners that each day need their saviour. It's a family where each family member is at a different level. A different level of spiritual experience. A different level of understanding of the things of God. A different level of spiritual maturity. It's a family where we all face different circumstances, different struggles, different trials. It's a family where we cope with things better than others. We struggle with things a bit more than others. But if we want to know how much we should love the family, well, Jesus Christ died for her, for the church. Jesus Christ died for each local church. Jesus Christ died for each individual Christian that makes up each local family, that makes up the one big family. The absolute minimum is that we need to be committed in love and tolerance to each other. Amen. Close by standing to sing our last song, Beautiful Lord, Wonderful Saviour. I know for sure all of my days are held in your hands, crafted into your perfect plan.